We'll see how God plans to actually reverse the cycle of events that resulted in mankind's loss of paradise and restore an even greater paradise. First of all, the original paradise, of course, was in the Garden of Eden. You can read about that in Genesis chapter 2. Just for the sake of a little more color, I'll read this in the New Living Translation. Genesis chapter 2, starting in verse 7. Then the Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground. He breathed the breath of life into the man's nostrils, and the man became a living person. It's a nice way to translate that. Then the Lord planted a garden in Eden, in the east, and there he placed the man he'd made. The Lord God made all sorts of trees grow up from the ground, trees that were beautiful and produced delicious fruit. In the middle of the garden, he placed the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river watered the garden and then flowed out of Eden and divided into four branches. The first branch, called Pishon, flowed around the entire land of Havilah, where gold is found. The gold of that land is exceptionally pure. Aromatic resin and onyx stone are also found there. And I read that because that kind of has some significance for the future as well, the beautiful gold and precious stones. Well, then carrying the story forward, skipping down to verse 15, the Lord God placed the man in the Garden of Eden to tend it and watch over it. But the Lord God warned him, "You may freely eat of the tree, of every tree in the garden, except the tree of knowledge of good and evil. If you eat its fruit, you are sure to die." So here we read about a garden, and this is not just a garden like we have today. I mean, if it was like our garden, it certainly wouldn't be a paradise with all the critters and everything and the nutrients leached out of the soil and whatever. But what's interesting is that the Septuagint version, which is done by 70 scholars, and it's called, you can see it abbreviated as LXX, which is Roman numerals for 70. The word for garden is spelled P-A-R-A-D-E-I-S-O-S. Where do you suppose we get the English word from that? What do you suppose it is? Paradise. Very interesting. Very interesting and very significant. The International Standard Bible Encyclopedia, under the article Paradise, says the starting point for all Jewish thinking about paradise under the influence of the Septuagint was the Garden of Eden. So that's the beginning of paradise. God established a paradise on this earth, particularly in the Garden of Eden, and that's where he placed Adam and Eve. Well, of course, it didn't take long for that paradise to be lost. We read about that in chapter 3 of Genesis, starting in the first verse. Very familiar with the story. Go back to the New King James here. Now, the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. By the way, I was just reading in Josephus last night. I was looking for a quote, which I didn't really find. But he claims that animals actually spoke originally. That'd be interesting. You know, to see if that's the case. Because we wonder, well, how did a serpent speak, you know? Now, I'm not establishing doctrine there either, okay? That's Josephus, and Josephus is not, not part of the Bible. But kind of an interesting possibility. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, 'You shall not eat of every tree of the garden?'" And the woman said, "No, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, 'You shall not eat of it. Nor shall you touch it, lest you die.' Then the serpent said to the woman, 'You're surely not going to die, for God knows in the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be open, and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate." So here we have the first scientific experiment. Didn't turn out so well. "She also gave it to her husband and with her, and he ate." So then skipping down to verse 17, to Adam, he said, and of course he spelled out punishment to the serpent, to Eve, and to Adam as well. To Adam, he said, "Because you've heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree which I commanded you, saying, 'Not to eat it, you shall not eat of it,' cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life, both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field." So I can blame our garden on Adam and Eve. This occurred to me. It was their sin that really resulted in all these weeds and that type of thing. "In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread until you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return. So they're actually, in that sense, cursed. God cursed Adam and Eve and the serpent and the ground and everything because of their sin, and obviously paradise was lost. Skipping down to verse 22, then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us to know good and evil. And now, lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat forever, kind of an unusual translation there. But therefore, verse 23, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove out the man, he placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. So they were kicked out of paradise. And obviously, paradise degenerated after that. I mean, weeds and thistles and that type of thing was what was to take place from that time on. Well, another major event that resulted in further destruction, of course, we can read about if you skip forward to Genesis chapter 6. We read about the earth being destroyed by a universal flood. That's in chapters 6 through 8, we'll just kind of pick up some of the verses here, not the entirety of it. Starting in verse 5 of Genesis chapter 6. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. So the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I've created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping things and birds of the air, for I'm sorry that I made them. I'm sure probably we've had situations, decisions we've made in our lives we wish we hadn't done, sort of, you know. Now, of course, the Greeks will say this is an anthropomorphism. God doesn't have feelings. Well, I prefer to read the Bible for what it actually says, and God does have feelings. Skipping on to verse 11, the earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. So God looked upon the earth, and indeed it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them, and behold, I'll destroy them with the earth. Basically, he's saying, you know what, this isn't working, I'm just going to destroy everything, all the people and everything, start over with Noah. So obviously that was very definite destruction of that original paradise with water. Chapter 7 and verse 11, then, we read about the flood actually beginning to take place. Genesis 7, verse 11, in the 600th year of Noah's life, yes, he did live that long, in the second month, the 17th day of the month, on that day all the fountains of the great deep were broken up, and the windows of heaven were opened, and the rain was on the earth 40 days and 40 nights. Skipping down to verse 19, and the waters prevailed exceedingly on the earth, and all the high hills under the whole heaven were covered. The waters prevailed 15 cubits upward, and the mountains were covered. I don't have how many feet that is. A cubit is about the length, I think, of a man's arm or something like that, foot and a half. So you can kind of do the math there. But at any rate, the mountains, it says, were all covered. It's a very good book if you can find it anywhere. It's called The Genesis Flood. It has a lot of good details about that thick, and it goes through this in great detail and points out scientific things, probably the best book on that particular subject. So, and then verse 21 says, and all flesh died that moved on the earth, birds and cattle and beasts and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth and every man, all in whose nostrils was the breath of the spirit of life, and all that was on the dry land died, which was dry. Of course, it wasn't dry now, obviously. So he destroyed all living things that were on the face of the ground, both man and cattle, creeping thing and bird of the air. They were destroyed from the earth, and only Noah and those who were with him in the ark remained alive. So after that was destroyed, God starts over with Noah and his family. You read about that in chapter 8. Read verses 13 through 17. Genesis 8, beginning verse 13, and it came to pass in the 601st year, in the first month, the first day of the month, that the waters were dried up from the earth, and Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked out, and indeed the surface of the ground was dry. And in the second month, on the 27th day of the month, the earth was dried. Then God spoke to Noah, saying, get out of the ark, you and your wife and your sons wives with you. Bring out with you every living thing of all flesh that's with you, birds and cattle and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, so they may abound on the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth. So God started over with Noah and his family, with the two pair and seven pair of the animals and birds and what have you. But mankind was still cut off from God. Paradise still wasn't there. We're still the earth that was, of course, affected very much by sin. Isaiah 59 verses 1 and 2 tell us that sin separates people from God. Nothing had yet taken place to correct that breach between mankind and God when Adam and Eve sinned. I mean, there are other scriptures in, I think it's in Romans 5 where it says that, I wanted to read that. Let's throw that in here. I didn't have a lot of time to prepare for this, you know, because we got back home Thursday night and Friday was a day of unpacking and, of course, unpacking the putting things in a warehouse and that type of thing. I'm going on faith here that I can find what I'm looking for. I think I can. I believe it's in Romans 5. Yeah, Romans 5. I'll put this in my notes for next week here, too, so I know to do that. I'm going to start in verse 12. Romans 5 and verse 12. Of course, Romans 3:23 says, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And verse 12 says, therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, we all know that is, that's Adam, and death through sin, and thus spread death spread to all men because all sin, not because we're guilty of Adam's sin, as some doctrines allege, but rather everybody, it was sort of a threshold experience. Satan kind of set the pace and everybody's picked up on it from there. And that goes on to say, verse 14, nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who is to come. What that's saying is that even though we didn't commit the same sin, I mean, God, you don't have a tree of knowledge of good and evil in your yard that you took of, okay? There are different ways in people which people sin, but the common denominator is everybody has sinned. So it says Adam was a type of him who was to come. It's a very unusual type because everything that Adam was, Jesus wasn't, and vice versa. Adam sinned, Jesus didn't. Adam was the first person and you know, to sin, and Jesus Christ was the first person to never sin, and really the only person as far as that's concerned. So it's kind of an unusual type there, but there's another place, I think it's in 1 Corinthians 15, where it talks about the first Adam and the second Adam, where it's talking about the resurrection. A lot of different directions we could go here if we wanted to digress. So it's saying then that Adam was a type in that sense of Jesus Christ who was to come. Isaiah 59 verses 1 and 2 then tells us that as a result of the sin of Adam and all of mankind since then, Isaiah 59 verse 1 says, behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it can't save, nor is ear heavy that he can't hear. But he says, your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. Now, God did establish in the Sinai covenant a way for the Israelites to have atonement. You know, we know that from the ceremony they went through on the Day of Atonement every year. But the book of Hebrews explains that, you know, the blood of animals can never really take away sin. It was a means by which God used to reconciled the people to have their sins covered, but it didn't take away sin because they did it every year. And you can certainly read the examples of the Israelites and how they lived their lives and know that. So there really wasn't a provision to get rid of sin permanently. That changed, of course, with Jesus Christ, and he actually began the process of the restoration of paradise by dying for the sins of mankind. Can read that in Hebrews chapter 2. So what we're talking about here, my point as we go through, as you'll see emerging, I hope, is that paradise was lost by a series of events, okay? And beginning with the death of Jesus Christ, that cycle of events, similar events, actually reversed. So in other words, it's going to go back the other direction for paradise to be restored. The first thing that had to be done is to deal with sin, and of course to deal with Satan, who is the originator and perpetuator of sin. So Hebrews, the second chapter, in verses 14 through 15, tell us that inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, He himself, speaking of Jesus Christ, shared in the same, so that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who, through fear of death, were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Now, the word destroy, I pointed this out before, doesn't mean he put him out of existence. That's what we think of when we use the word destroy. The word here, the Greek word, can also mean to deprive something of its effect. Okay? So, for example, there's a scripture in Matthew 5 about salt. If the salt loses its savor, what good is it? You know, so if you lose it, something loses its power, it's no good. If your car loses its compression, not worth much. I had that happen with a car one time. I had it in Fort Worth, and I had to drive to Colorado with it. It wouldn't make the grades. I had to turn it in and get rid of another one when I got to Denver. So basically it's saying what he did was he deprived Satan of the power that he had over mankind by means of his death. So it goes on to say then, and release those who through fear of death or all their lifetime subject to bondage. That was the very first step toward restoring paradise. Now, by the way, the word paradise is found three times in the New Testament. We're going to look at just one of those here in Luke chapter 23 and beginning in verse 39. The New Testament, as you may know, when it quotes the Old Testament, usually quotes the Septuagint version rather than the Masoretic text. And that's why if you look in the Old Testament, you think, wow, how'd they get that out of that thing? Well, there's a little difference between the Septuagint version and the Masoretic text, which was done put together by the Jews. And this was when Jesus Christ, of course, was on the stake or the cross, whichever it was. And he was crucified with two criminals, as you, I'm sure you recall. So one of them said in verse 39, if you're the Christ, save yourself and us. Kind of just, you know, real sarcastic. Verse 40, but the other answering rebuked him, saying, don't you even fear God, seeing you're under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man's done nothing wrong. So, you know, a pretty good attitude in his part, even though he was dying and certainly, I'm sure, in great pain. And then he said to Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And notice Jesus' answer. Jesus said to him, assuredly I say to you, now the way it's worded here, I say to you, comma, today you'll be with me in paradise. All right, we know that commas were placed in by translators. You can make a lot of difference by changing the order of the comma. So if you put the comma after the word today, it says, verily I say to you today, to make it very emphatic, you will be with me in paradise. Now, that's what a thing we've, you know, emphasized a lot over the years, and rightly so, because it's a very different meaning. He didn't mean to say that he's going to be in paradise as soon as he died. Like going to heaven, for example, is what people read out of this. But what did he promise him? I wrote an article on this years ago, and just occurred to me recently, I remembered that, and I think I might send that in again. It's been a long time since it was put up, but if you'd like to read more details, you can email me and I can email it to you. I meant to print it out and bring it today. I did print it out, forgot to bring it, so it doesn't do much good to print it out. But anyway, what did he mean by paradise? Let me read you a couple of quotes here. First of all, from the Interpreter's Dictionary of the Bible, once again, under the article Paradise. It says, while speculation flourished, there was a growing consensus that the abode of the righteous after their resurrection would be the Garden of Eden, or some called it, paradise. And remember, the Septuagint version uses paradisos as the Greek word for garden, which is paradise. So obviously, the Jews picked up on that and they said, well, that's interesting. The Dictionary of the Bible Revised Edition by Hastings under the article Paradise says this, used in later Jewish and Christian thought, it appears in religious language as God's garden where man was placed at first by his creator. Lost or hidden since the fall, it will be regained at the end. Very interesting quote. Paradise lost, it'll be regained at the end, which means the end of man's history, a 6,000-year period. So let's talk about now paradise restored. There are a couple of prophecies that talk about paradise being restored on the earth. One of them is found in Revelation Isaiah 51, getting ahead of myself here. Isaiah 51 and verse 3. I'm going to read this in the New Living Translation. Obviously, we were just enjoying a foretaste of the millennium, the kingdom of God on earth, or you could say a foretaste of paradise. Isaiah 51, verse 3. The Lord will comfort Israel again and have pity on her ruins. Her desert will blossom like Eden, her barren wilderness like the garden of the Lord. Okay, bearing in mind again the word garden in the Septuagint reads paradise. So you could say, her desert will blossom like Eden, her barren wilderness like the garden or like the paradise of the Lord. Joy and gladness will be found there. Songs of thanksgiving will fill the air. So another point here is that I've commented this before. You're familiar with the structure. It's called a parallelism that was used in Hebrew, where you say the same thing a little differently to make the point. So I'm saying you say one thing and then you say it a little bit differently. So the parallelism here is the desert blossoming like Eden. And then it says her barren wilderness, which is another way of saying desert, like the garden or the paradise of the Lord. So the parallelism is between the desert and the barren wilderness, which is two ways of saying the same thing, and also Eden and the garden of the Lord, or the paradise of the Lord. It's two ways of saying the same thing. So it's telling us, once again, that Eden was a paradise. A paradise, of course, that was lost, but again, which will be restored at the time of the end. In fact, it's interesting, the description of in Ezekiel 28, and verse 13, Ezekiel 28, verse 13, which is one of the chapters that refers to Satan the devil and the typology involved there. That and Isaiah 14, you're probably familiar with that. It's been a while probably since you've read that. But this is the lamentation, it says, for the king of Tyre. So it had a historical meaning, but it also is obviously a reference to Satan the devil. It says in verse 12, Son of man, take up a lamentation for the king of Tyre and say to him, thus says the Lord God, you were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden. Well, obviously, the king of Tyre was not in Eden, right? Who was in Eden? Satan the devil was. He was there to tempt Adam and Eve to sin, which he did. Notice how it's described here. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Or again, you were in Eden, the paradise of God. And of course, he was the one that was responsible for the loss of that paradise. All right, so another prophecy is in Ezekiel 36 and verse 35. That talks about the earth being restored to paradise, like the Garden of Eden. Or the paradise in Eden, whichever you prefer. Ezekiel 36 and verse 35. I'll read this first in the New King James and then the New Living Translation. Verse 35, let's back up just a little bit here. Read a little bit of the context. Ezekiel chapter 36. And let's see here. Verse 34, it says, the desolate land shall be tilled instead of lying desolate in the sight of those all who pass by. And what's interesting, too, is in the previous verse, it's tied in with the fact of, first of all, dealing with sin before this paradise could take place. Verse 33 says, thus says the Lord God, on the day that I cleanse you from all your iniquities, it will also enable you to dwell in the cities, and the ruins shall be rebuilt. The desolate land shall be tilled instead of lying desolate in the sight of all who pass by. So they will say, notice, this land that was desolate has become like the Garden of Eden. And the wasted, desolate, and ruined cities are now fortified and inhabited. So obviously it's talking here again about restoration of paradise during the millennium. That the cities would be rebuilt that were desolate, and now it says it's like the Garden of Eden, or like, again, the paradise of Eden, the Garden of God, the paradise of God, different ways that can be described. Verse 35 in the New Living says, and when I bring you back, people will say, this former wasteland is now like the Garden of Eden. The abandoned and ruined cities now have strong walls and are filled with people. Doesn't take too much imagination. I don't think I have to convince you that the millennium is going to be a time of earthly paradise. As good as it gets, as the saying goes, you know, it doesn't get any better than that. It's the way it will be during the millennium. But what has to happen before that paradise can be restored? I mean, what caused paradise to be lost in the first place? Who was responsible? We can say Adam and Eve, but ultimately it was Satan the devil. And that's why what we read in Revelation chapter 20 has to take place first before that paradise can be restored. Because if Satan were still around, he could result in, bring about the result of paradise being lost once again. So as we know from the Day of Atonement, Revelation 20 verses 1 through 4 here tell us, 1 through 3 rather, tell us that Satan is going to be restrained during that thousand-year period. Verse 1, then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more until the 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. Mr. Dick talked about that in his sermon. Why in God's plan that he allows Satan to be released after the millennium? But notice this, for a little while. Not permanently, but just for a short period of time to basically deal with the riffraff, you might say, and deceive people and kind of clear the deck, prepare for the second resurrection. So after that, of course, there we'll read about what takes place with Satan and the demons. And then you read about the millennium starting in verse 4, even though the word is not used there. The word 1,000 years is, and that's what the word millennium means. Verse 4, I saw thrones and they sat on them and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. There's the millennium. Then the if you haven't done this already, you might want to put parentheses in your Bible at the beginning of verse 5 and the end of that particular sentence. But the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. That's kind of an aside. The main thought then comes back to the first resurrection at the end of the verse. This is the first resurrection. Not the dead living again, obviously. I mean, it's pretty obvious that's not the case because it's talking about the people who never did follow the beast system, never did go along with that will be in the first resurrection. Verse 6, blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Okay, so wouldn't you call that paradise? Even more so the millennium, to be able to live and reign with Christ for 1,000 years. And of course, forever as well. When I first read that, you know, I thought, wow, I don't want to just live 1,000 years. I want to live forever. Well, that's only part of the story. So believe it or not, the Bible does tell us that the greatest and most wonderful paradise is beyond the millennium. The millennial paradise is simply a foretaste of the eternal paradise that waits God's people. And it's kind of like a clay model, I got to remember to write that down here too, because I didn't put it in my notes. I want to comment on that a little bit later as well. All right, so in Revelation 21, I read this in the sermon, but I'm just going to pick up a few of the major thoughts here from Revelation 21 and 22. In terms of describing this greatest of all paradise that yet lies ahead. Revelation 2 and verse 7, first of all, need to read that first. Because here we have the word paradise again. One of the three places that the word is used in the New Testament. The third one I won't comment on because that's another whole subject that I go to into in the study paper. Because people think it means heaven, but I can prove to you that it doesn't. Anyway, Revelation 2 and verse 7, we've already covered this in our Bible study series and the message to the churches. Notice it says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Look at that. There we have the paradise of God, and once again a mention of the tree of life. Interesting quote from the New English Translation marginal notes. It says in the New Testament, paradise is mentioned three times. In Revelation 2, verse 7, it refers to the restoration of Edenic, E-D-E-N-I-C, paradise, predicted in Isaiah 51, 3, and Ezekiel 36, verse 35. No, it's not right. That's talking about the millennial paradise. Here, we are promised a permanent, eternal paradise, right? So this individual doesn't understand that. We learn from Ezekiel 28, 13 that the Garden of Eden is called the Garden of God, or the Paradise of God. The prophecies in Isaiah 51, Ezekiel 36, 35 are talking about the restoration of the earth during the millennium as a paradise. But it's only a temporary paradise, right? It's not going to last forever. I mean, the paradise on the earth. It's going to last for 1,000 years. And however long after that, during the second resurrection, which the Bible doesn't say how long it's going to be. But it's temporary. Anything physical is temporary. Again, it's a clay model, all right? As a very clay models have a very important purpose. So what we're talking about is rather an eternal paradise that will last forever, that's described then in Revelation chapter 21. So let's go there. We're going to go down to verse 9 of Revelation 21. And we'll come back and I'll talk about, I think you'll see here, the difference between the temporary paradise, the 1,000 years, and this permanent paradise, which is described here in Revelation 21 and 2. Verse 9, then one of the seven angels, using a New Living Translation again. One of the seven angels showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. It shone with the glory of God and sparkled like a precious stone, like jasper, as clear as crystal, which does not exist today, I assure you. You can go to any rock shop and say, would you show me some transparent jasper? And they'll say, oh, sorry, you must be confused. There is no such thing. We've got transparent crystal, but not transparent jasper. It doesn't exist. Well, God's going to have it there in that permanent paradise. Verse 18, the wall was made of jasper, and the city was pure gold as clear as glass. How much do you suppose that'd be worth today if you could find that, which doesn't exist even? The wall of the city was built on foundation stones inlaid with 12 precious stones. Verse 21, the 12 gates were made of pearls, each gate from a single pearl, and the main street was pure gold as clear as glass. There are all kinds of religious songs that relate to this, you know, cities of gold and different things along that line. And the implication of most people is it's in heaven. Well, you know, that's right. You wake up, you know, it shock you. It's right now. But what does it say? The New Jerusalem is what? Coming down from heaven to the earth. God is actually moving his headquarters from the third heaven to this earth. You know, my dear mother even picked up on that. She told me one day, it blew me away. She said, well, people talk about going to heaven, but it looks like the Bible says that heaven's coming here. I said, Mom, you got that one right. I don't know if I high-fived her, but I should have. There it is, coming to the earth. It's going to be a new heavens and new earth. So being described here in these chapters. Chapter 22, verse 2. This is going to sound familiar. Where have you heard this before? I don't mean my sermon at the feast either. Between the main street, I'm reading this in a complete Jewish Bible who has it right, because some translations say on either side of the river there's a tree. Well, wait a minute, a tree can't be on both sides of the river unless it's got an awfully big trunk. Get roots on both sides? Anyway, that's another whole issue there, but I'll just read the way it should be translated from David Stern's complete Jewish Bible. It says, between the main street and the river was the tree of life, producing 12 kinds of fruit, a different kind every month. There's the tree of life again. Whoa. Where do we find that? Garden of Eden, the original paradise. What happened when paradise was lost? Man was kicked out of the garden, did not have access to the tree of life. God says, you know, they've sinned, they've cut themselves off We got to protect that tree so they don't go in and try to have their cake and eat it too, or to have their fruit and eat it too, you know what I want to say. So here it is offered once again to those who are able to enjoy this eternal paradise. From his commentary, David Stern says this about this verse. He says, the tree of life was in the Garden of Eden, but after sinning, Adam and Eve had to be kept from it. Here in restored Eden, the tree of life too is restored. Like the other phenomena of the new creation, it's unlike anything we know, producing 12 kinds of fruit, a different kind every month. I don't know about you, but to me, fruit is some of the most refreshing food you can eat. And if you stop and think, I think we did this one time, didn't we? Ask, so name your favorite fruit. Come up with 12. It's probably pretty hard to do that. Well, God's going to have 12 different ones, different kind here every month. Kittle's Theological Dictionary of the New Testament states that in later Judaism of the New Testament period, quote, the site of reopened paradise is almost without exception the earth. Under the heading Return of Paradise in the Last Age, it continues, quote, the belief in resurrection gave assurance that all the righteous, even those who are dead, would have a share in the reopened paradise. So remember, people in the first resurrection, it says that the second death won't have power. Spirit beings, I think we can know from the fact that Jesus ate fish after he was resurrected, that we still could enjoy physical food and that type of thing. But I would say probably, I think I can stick my neck out and say that what God has to offer on this tree of life in the New Jerusalem, spirit nature, is probably totally superior to anything physical, even in the millennium. You know, when the Israelites, the 12 spies were sent over to scout out the land, we all remember that when they came back with a cluster of grapes, they had to carry in a pole between two of them, you know. So probably the millennium eventually is going to be that way. But how much more when God does it made out of spirit, if you can put it that way? Sounds pretty amazing, doesn't it? But, let's backtrack again here a little bit. Before this eternal paradise begins, what happens is that the millennial paradise will be destroyed along with the physical earth. So I'll make my comment again about the clay model. Okay? This earth, our bodies right now, being physical, are simply figuratively and literally clay models. Right? They're just temporary. A clay model is something that when a new product is being designed, they make up some sort of a test model to try it out first. Then they destroy it and build the real thing. It's true. I remember the sermon I gave about the lesson from testing trucks. Well, that's the way we are right now. We're being tested. So we're being dropped off of cliffs. We're being having to run over chunks of metal and everything in our lives because we're clay models. That's another whole subject. You go to 2 Corinthians 4 and so forth, and it talks about the tent that we live in now is going to be replaced by an eternal home, you know, a spirit body that will never die, never feel pain or anything. Believe me, the best comforts, the best pleasures in this life do not hold a candle to what God has to offer. I hope I convinced you of that in my sermon at the feast the other day. But what's going to happen is that once this physical earth has served its purpose, people have learned God's way for 1,000 years, people have come to the second resurrection, have learned what can happen even as physical human beings on the earth when you live according to God's way, that lesson is learned, the clay model's fulfilled its purpose, that temporary paradise will be destroyed. Because, you know, even though you have a beautiful earth, there are still remnants of sin there. I don't know that, now God could work a miracle, of course, but I don't know that all of the pollution will ever be removed. God can do it, but I don't know if he wants to. He might leave a certain amount of pollution there just to remind people of what it was like. You know, a few generations in the millennium, people can say, you can't tell me that people actually ate that stuff or drank that stuff or put that stuff in their water. Yeah, they did. Here's an example. Is this national park over here from the previous 6,000 years that how it was, you know. I don't know. And that's really speculation, so please don't say that's a new doctrine either. But the point is, that, you know, with all the goodness that will be there during the millennium, it still is a temporary clay model. And there are still things there that might remind people, you know, of their the sinful past and all that type of thing. So basically, God is going to do what he did with the flood of Noah. He's going to just destroy the whole thing and start over. Only this time, when he starts over, it's going to work for all eternity. The others didn't. It's not that God failed. It's just all part of God's plan. He had it all designed that way. So what we're doing here is we're actually reversing that cycle. So before the eternal paradise begins, the millennial paradise will be destroyed along with the physical earth. The good and the bad will be all burned up. That's found in 2 Peter chapter 3. I'll read this in the New Living Translation. I read it in the sermon the other day as well. 2 Peter chapter 3, we're going to read verses 2 through 7 here first of all. I want you to remember, it says, what the holy prophets said long ago. That's an interesting point. What does that mean? Well, let's hold that thought for a minute. And what our Lord and Savior commanded through your apostles. Most importantly, I want to remind you that in the last days, scoffers will come, mocking the truth and following their own desires. They will say, what happened to the promise that Jesus is coming again? So my neighbor says, well, end hasn't come yet, has it? I said, no, hang in there. It will. We're getting closer. From before the times of our ancestors, everything has remained the same since the world was first created. Saying, yeah, well, we've always had problems. You people talking about the end of the age must be coming because things are getting worse. They've always been bad. Come on. You know, that's no big deal. It says, they deliberately forget that God made the heavens by the word of his command, and he brought forth the earth out of the water and surrounded it with water. Remember, that's the first thing that in the original creation, or recreation rather, I should say, is that the dry land appeared from the water. Then he used water to destroy the ancient world with a mighty flood. Now we're talking about destruction of the physical earth that time that we talked about earlier in Genesis chapter 6. And by the same word, the present heavens and earth have been stored up for fire. They are being kept for the day of judgment when ungodly people will be destroyed. You know what's interesting is that it starts out by saying, I want you to remember what the holy prophet said long ago. We're going to come to a verse here in a little bit later that says Noah was a preacher of righteousness. What do you suppose he preached? Probably he preached that, you know, the earth is going to be destroyed by water, but the time is going to come when the earth is going to be destroyed by fire. There are implications in the Bible that that was actually preached by some of the righteous patriarchs in times past. Obviously, God clued them in on that. What I found in Josephus, what I was looking for, and I wasn't going to quote it, but I guess now I am, for what it's worth, which may be nothing. But he claims that Adam prophesied that the earth, Adam, mind you, would prophesy the earth would be destroyed by water and by fire. Now, I don't know if that means the Noahian flood and what's talked about in 2 Peter, or whether he's talking about destruction that had water and lightning, you know, fire of that kind. But I thought it was interesting. But definitely the Bible does say that Noah was a preacher of righteousness. So what we're being compared here is that this destruction by fire of the physical earth that's talked about here is being compared to the destruction of the earth by water. And what do we use for hell? What's it called? The what of fire? The what of fire? The lake of fire, which is water. You know, the earth is going to be filled with fire just like it was filled with water. God promised he'd never destroy the earth by water. He never said he wouldn't destroy it by fire. He's going to, as it says right here. Verse 10 of 2 Peter 3. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with great noise. That would be the atmosphere, obviously, not his heaven, third heaven. And the elements will melt with fervent heat. That's all the physical earth. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire. So the fire is actually going to sweep up and even destroy the oxygen around the earth, which is what we call the first heaven. in which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. And of course, verse 13 says, as I emphasized the other day, that this is not our focus. You know, it's kind of an unpleasant thing to think about. It says, nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for the new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwell. And that's what we read about, of course, in chapters 21 and 22 of Revelation. But, backtrack again. Right before the millennium could be started, what had to happen? Pictured by the Day of Atonement. Satan had to be removed, okay? He's loose for a little while after the 1,000 years. And then what happens? Well, let's read Jude chapter 1 and verse 6. It's only one chapter, but anyway. Because remember it said at the end of that section there, verse 3 of Revelation 20, that after these things, as after the 1,000 years, he must be released for a little while. What happens after that little while is over? Well, Jude 1, 6 says in this New Living, I remind you of the angels who did not stay within the limits of authority God gave them, but left the place where they belonged. God has kept them securely chained in prisons of darkness, waiting for the great day of judgment. In other words, they're thrown back in prison again. Do you remember what 1 Corinthians 6 says? Part of our destiny is to do what? Judge angels. So they are in prison at this point, waiting to be brought to trial. 2 Peter chapter 2 has something to say about that as well. So this is where Satan and demons are finally dealt with, where they're given their eternal sentence. 2 Peter chapter 2. Oops, I got 1 Peter. That won't work. 2 Peter chapter 2 and starting in verse 4. It says here, for if God did not spare the angels who sinned, those are the ones that Jude says did not keep their first estate, or the New Living says that didn't stay within the limits of the authority God gave them. For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell, and you have a marginal reference probably there, it says Tartarus, that's a different word than Gehenna, so it's a special condition for that's punishment for Satan and the demons, but cast them down to hell and deliver them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment. Similar what we read in Jude there as well. And did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness. There's that scripture I talked about. Bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly. And turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemning them to destruction, making them an example to those who afterward would live ungodly. What does that mean? What was Sodom and Gomorrah destroyed with? Fire. What is an example of those that would come after? That God's going to destroy the wicked by fire at the time of the end as well, in the lake of fire. And we believe that that lake of fire may well be, or at least the final aspect of it would be when this fire sweeps around the earth and melts all the elements and even burns the air around the earth, that people may be resurrected into that time period when God is going to destroy the physical earth with fire that we read about in 2 Peter chapter 3. So you see the connection here between the water of the flood and the destruction of the earth by fire. They're both very similar situations, and it basically has to do with paradise. The original paradise that God created was destroyed by the flood, right? So the permanent destruction of that restored paradise from the millennium is going to be destroyed by fire. But also, interestingly, what you read about in Revelation 20, going back there again, with regard to Satan and the demons, verse 10 of Revelation 20 says, after Satan is allowed to deceive people after the millennium is over. Verse 10 says, the devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and false prophet, and it says are in italics. There's no verb there, unfortunately. and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. All right, so this is saying that this lake of fire and brimstone is going to be where Satan and the demons are cast as well. Now, they're spirit beings. They can't feel fire, all right? So they're not going to feel anything. But what the deal is probably, and we've speculated, this is not my idea here, but I think we've said this over the years, that probably God's going to leave them in the middle of this fire so that they will see all the works of deception that they've perpetrated over the years perish in flames. That'll be part of their punishment, to see that their final failure of Satan's system, when the entire earth goes up in flames. Matthew 25, verse 41 mentions that connection of the fire with regard to the devil and his angels. This is the end of a parable of the kingdom here. But what I want to pick up is just the last part of the sentence, which talks about the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. That's what we read about in Revelation 20, verse 10. The everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Now, obviously, that fire is eventually going to burn out. I mean, as soon as the elements and everything is combustible burns up, there's no more fire. I mean, it's physical fire, physical fuel. If you have a wood stove, you know what that means. You know, you put the wood in, when it's burned up, fire goes out. It's called eternal fire because it's from God, and nobody can quench it because God won't let him quench it. But eventually it's going to burn out. So then what happens to Satan? He's not just going to stay there in the ashes. The Bible says in Malachi that wicked will be ashes under the feet of the righteous. But Satan's ultimate fate is mentioned in Jude, once again, verse 13. Jude 1, verse 13. They're described here in the New King James as raging waves of the sea, foaming up their own shame, wandering stars for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. The New Living says they are like wild waves of the sea, churning up foam of their shameful deeds. They're like wandering stars doomed forever to blackest darkness. That's described elsewhere as outer darkness. Again, a speculation that we've made over the years. Again, not me, but we have. Only speculation. But maybe the demons, Satan and demons, will be allowed to occupy the former location of heaven. Because heaven is going to be moved to the earth, right? And it's going to be nothing but a black hole up there. And Satan says, you tried to deceive people and go into heaven, go for it. It's open. You're going to stay there for all of eternity. Never again able to access the people of God. What a blessing that'll be. Never, ever, ever have to worry about Satan or demons or sin or anything of that nature. But I want to review here briefly to show you the cycle. We've kind of gone back and forth here a little bit, but let's summarize what takes place and the progression of major events we talked about, leading from paradise lost to paradise restored. Number one, God creates Adam and Eve and places them in the original paradise in Eden. Okay, that's the original paradise. We read about that in beginning chapters of Genesis. Number two, second thing, Satan deceives Adam and Eve and convinces them to disobey God. Number three, their sin results in paradise lost. All right? Number four, sin increases to the point that the earth is destroyed by a universal flood. So the paradise is really destroyed then with water. If you've ever been in a devastating flood, you know, once you get through that, your house is pretty well trashed, wherever the water's been. Well, obviously paradise or the earth will be destroyed totally at that point. Number five, this is a turning point now. Jesus Christ dies to free man from the penalty of sin. That's the beginning point. We've already experienced that. We are in between point five and point six in the history of paradise being restored. Because number six is Satan is put in restraint. And then number seven, paradise is restored during the millennium. Number eight, Satan and the demons are permanently removed. Because they were only temporarily removed right after the, or before the millennium, I should say. And they're loosed again for a little while. And finally, Satan and his demons are permanently removed. Number 9, all unrepentant sinners and all traces of sin are removed when the earth is destroyed by fire. All unrepentant sinners and all traces of sin are removed when the earth is destroyed by fire. And number 10, eternal paradise begins and paradise is permanently restored. So you can see how the events go from paradise to paradise lost, and that actually those major events that brought about the loss of paradise will actually be reversed for paradise to be restored. I'll read those again for you, and you can look at my notes afterwards if you need to. But number 1, God creates Adam and Eve and places them in the original paradise in Eden. Number 2, Satan deceives Adam and Eve and convinces them to disobey God. Number 3, their sin results in paradise lost. Number 4, sin increases to the point that the earth is destroyed by a universal flood. Number 5, Jesus Christ dies to free man from the penalty of sin. Number 6, Satan is put in restraint. Number 7, paradise is restored during the millennium. Number 8, Satan and the demons are permanently removed. Number 9, all unrepentant sinners and all traces of sin are removed when the earth is destroyed by fire. And I should have put in there Satan. Yeah, I did already, point 8. And then number 10, eternal paradise begins and paradise is permanently restored. We'll close on Revelation 22 and verse 14. Bearing in mind the beautiful description of Revelation 21 and 22 of this permanent paradise, I think we can say amen to what it says in this verse. Blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates into the city. And I might add, and to live forever in paradise restored.